Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you very much, Jane. And if you could keep that open, that would be helpful. I spoke to Teresa midweek. She sends her love. And I'm pleased to say I can now tell her that it's warm and sunny over here. So warm on the inside and sunny on the outside. She said it's lovely over there, but misses the people here. Genesis chapter 3, there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet. Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we thank you so much for telling us the truth, even when it's unflattering. And we ask this morning that you would open our eyes and turn our hearts towards you, so that we might have faith in Christ and grow in affection for him. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder by personality whether you would consider yourself more to be an optimist or a pessimist. The old joke was that while the optimist believes he lives in the best of all possible worlds, that it couldn't be any better, the pessimist fears that might be the case. And many people, I would think, are an odd sort of mix of the two, because on the one hand, when people look out at the world, they're very pessimistic. You know, just look at the things that go on in the world. You open the newspapers, terrible things across the world, and the, the violence, horrendous crimes, the trickery, the deceit, the bombs, the cruelty, the bad things that happen, the early deaths people cut down in their prime, the crimes against humanity, the wars, the cruelty of leader, the ethnic cleansing, and so on and so forth. It's a world that at times is almost unbearably cruel, and so people are very pessimistic about it. And yet, in an odd kind of way, many people do a kind of about turn and are very optimistic about themselves. I mean, it's a funny thing, isn't it? Very pessimistic about the world out there, but I actually feel I've led quite a good life. You know, I've done my best up to a point, and I can't, not perfect, but I sort of give a bit to charity and try and help people where I can. They're actually very sort of optimistic about themselves, and so Genesis 3 cuts right into us. For Genesis 3 tells us that the reason the world is like the way the world is because you are the way you are. You see, we are the problem's not out there in the world. The problem begins here in our hearts. And because of the way we are, that's why the way the world is today. In fact, more accurately, the problem is us as we were in Adam and Eve. For this is the chapter, of course, that describes the terrible event of the first sin, when sin came into the world, with the consequences that this world, this planet, and our race has never been the same since. And so we'll look at the very nature of sin and then the awful consequences that flow out of it. Now, last week we were looking, in fact, the last 2 weeks, at the Garden of Eden as the Lord God made it and then gave it to Adam. We saw what a perfect place it was, a wonderful canopy, a wonderful place to be, absolutely beautiful, and trees of different kinds and good to eat and pleasing to the eye and plants, and it was well watered and fertile in productivity. It was a great place to be. But at the beginning of chapter 3, sinister overtones emerge. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. I think it's fair to say that this verse alone has spawned as many red herrings as any other verse in the Bible. In other words, was this a real serpent and did it really talk? And why did God create it? In fact, why did he put a tree in the garden anyway that they could eat from and cause all the problems? And in the end, the answer is we just don't know. There you go. However, it does seem to me from chapter 2 and verse 4 that we are entering a historical account here. In other words, a great veil of silence is drawn by the Bible over pre-Neolithic culture, which is why dinosaurs aren't mentioned, for example. But from chapter 2, verse 4, it becomes historical. And I think, therefore, it's probable this is meant to be read literally, that God made a snake talk. After all, it is rather easier to make a snake talk, I would have thought, than to make a snake in the first place. And if you can do the second, you can probably achieve the first. But even if for some reason you thought this was mythological in some way, the New Testament would confirm there was a real Adam and a real Eve, and they really did eat the fruit. So not a lot makes a difference either way. Let's trace the stages then of this most catastrophic of decisions. First of all, there comes the doubt. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" In truth, God had said, of course, very nearly the opposite. Chapter 2, verse 16, "You are free," God had said to the woman. "You're free," and to the man, "you're free to eat from any tree in the garden." And so the devil here sort of turns it around and says, well, did he really say you're not free to eat from any tree? It's actually the opposite of what God had said. He uses the power of suggestion to imply that God is mean-spirited in some way, that he's like a kind of mean-minded parent. You know what God's like? All those thou shalt nots in the Old Testament. He's so sort of restrictive, and he's so kind of negative, you know what I mean? And why can't he be a bit more tolerant and all those warnings? Why can't he give us a bit more encouragement, a bit more of an uplift like we seem to need? Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? The serpent cast doubt on the word of God. And yet, in truth, his word had been clear, absolutely crystal clear. There was no need for debate on it. And yet, sometimes, in our minds, we doubt what God has said. Did he really say, flee from all immorality? or was it just don't enter into it? You know, the doubt comes in. And it's a tactic the devil used then and continues to use now. You know, I don't know if God's sort of really been that clear. You know, when people say, oh, it's just your interpretation. Yeah, but the point is, it's God's interpretation. Like when he said to Adam and Eve, don't eat it or you will die. I mean, how many interpretations could you get out of that? Which word was it that Adam could not understand? Was it don't eat or was it die? In other words, there was no problem with the word of God, for there never is a problem with the word of God. When you read the Bible and you find it difficult to understand, the reason is that we find it difficult to understand, but the problem is up here. There's no problem in the Bible. The word of God is flawless. It was always flawless, for it is the same character as the God who gave it, who himself is flawless. And so the word was clear. It was just the devil was trying to persuade the woman that it wasn't clear. And the first mistake the woman makes is to reply to him, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. The reason it was unwise for her even to reply to the serpent is that for the same reason it's very unwise for us to start engaging in debate with temptation. Namely, you're very unlikely to convert the devil, and therefore there's only ever going to be one winner. The woman had been sucked into starting a dialogue, a reasoned debate. And she replies to the devil, well, he did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Except that she added to what God had said. For he'd not said, you must touch it. He had remained silent on that. He'd said, you must not eat from it. And so she had taken up the suggestion that God was being difficult and mean. Even while she denied the devil's assertion, she accepted it. God was being restrictive. And she was beginning to feel that restriction for herself. Whereupon the serpent, sensing that Eve was weakening, then ups the ante in verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will not surely die. This, of course, was a flat contradiction, just a direct lie, if you like, for God had said they would die. And yet again, it's a tactic that the devil has been most astute and persistent in using down the ages with remarkable success. Persuading people that nothing will come of their actions. You know, if you do it, don't worry, nothing will happen. You won't die. God of judgment, all that talk of fire and brimstone, you can't believe in that sort of God in this modern enlightened age. In fact, the number of funerals I've taken as a minister, and you've got the deceased in front of you, and then someone speaks in a eulogy, and you would think by the way they speak that the gates of heaven will just swing open. Because they've lived such a good life, this person in front of us. And yet God said, you will surely die. And we must take him at his word. It was death that would come into the world because of what Adam and Eve would do. And so Satan denied the goodness of God and the severity of God in a single breath. For ourselves, it's clear that we need to be much more alert to the devil's schemes than we naturally are. God has spoken and speaks clearly today by the power of his Holy Spirit, the word he first spoke back then. And when we are tempted to doubt it, we need to know that it's never just an intellectual doubt. There is always a moral component to it. We want to have that freedom. We doubt for a reason. We are being tempted into something. And that was certainly the case here. For Eve's doubt led to her pride, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Previously, there'd been a state of innocence, a beautiful childlike innocence, trusting God so that what he said went. But here the devil tempts Eve to grow up, to grasp after something greater, to throw off the constraints of being a mere creature so that she might actually be in the driving seat and make the decisions herself. You will be like God, knowing good and evil, where the knowing means not just intellectually knowing, but having the power to decide upon what's good and evil, making judgments. In other words, the serpent was saying to her, you're free. Come on, assert yourself. Where's your independence, woman? You're bigger than that. You're cleverer than that. He's really appealing here to the arrogance of all humans, never being satisfied with being made in the image of God. We want to go one better and be like God himself. And if you think that isn't you, then ask yourself the question, is there anyone that has the right to tell you how to live your life? And if your instinct is to say no, then you've just proved you are a child of Adam. For this was Eve's sin. She didn't want someone to tell her how to live her life. She wanted to be free to live it as she wanted. But that wasn't the kind of freedom she'd been given as a creature. You see, she was grasping after the divine image. She wanted to be like God herself. It was her pride. The serpent was encouraging her, nurturing her to think more of herself than she should have done. And that kind of flattering of self fits so comfortably with where we're at today as a society. Because if I find something pleasurable, if I find something satisfying and enriching, then by definition, I think it must be good for me. By definition, it must be right. Where, on the other hand, anything that inhibits my free expression, anything that places a check on my behavior, oh, it can't be good. For self-fulfillment is the goal of my existence. And yet self-fulfillment is the very definition of sin. That's what sin is. It is pleasing ourselves. And some of us will have swallowed hook, line, and sinker the idea that God would never deny me something that I think is good. You know, he'd never keep something out of my reach that I think I need. The only problem is if my view of what's good and my view of what I need is different to his, and then I elevate it above him. And until we come to a complete distrust of ourselves and our decision-making capabilities, we will never understand sin. Until we come to see that we are fools, and we can see it in our own eyes, we'll never understand how we can become wise. For sin is not just making bad choices. Sin is elevating myself above the word of God so that I set the perimeters. I decide what's right and wrong. I set the standards. I make the ultimate decisions. I assess what's good and bad, no matter what God says on the subject. And in the end, it's just pride that makes us think that way. And so from doubt to pride to disobedience. For the end came quickly, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It was a pathetic capitulation from Adam and Eve. It was pathetic because none of Satan's appeals were irresistible, were they? Eve didn't have to listen. She didn't have to eat of the fruit. And Adam didn't have to abdicate his position of responsibility. There is not even a hint of resistance here. And in our own lives, we know it happens so often just the same. Sin simply invades us. You'll enjoy it, says to us. Well, I think I probably will. You deserve it. Well, maybe you're right. I think I do. You can get away with it. Well, I think I can. It's a ridiculous rule anyway. Just do it. And we do. And so we collapse like a moral jellyfish with no backbone. And so we need to ask ourselves what forbidden trees we have plucked from recently. which trees are it that we are eyeing up at the moment, that in our heart of hearts we know we ought to be walking away from, but somehow we just seem to blur the distinctions. White and black turns into grey. I think it's okay. I mean, the Bible doesn't absolutely forbid it, so it must be all right. Forgetting that that everything is possible, but not everything is beneficial. And we need to be alert to the devil who would persuade us that things are much less serious than they are. There's the nature of sin, and the consequences follow right on. The serpent, of course, had persuaded Eve there wouldn't be any consequences, because that's always the way he persuades us. Yeah, don't worry, nothing will come of it. It'll be all right. They'll probably never find out. Well, they were, and they did. The first was shame. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Up until this point, they didn't even realize they were naked. It never occurred to them. They were just enjoying the garden and enjoying each other, and it was absolutely wonderful. But now they feel the need to cover up. And so they put this pathetic covering over themselves. And the physical act, it almost seems like an attempt to cover up for what has happened. And this is the beginning of guilt entering into the world. Various of the psychologists over the last 150 years have made guilt out to be something of a cultural construct. You feel guilty. And so what you really need to deal with are these feelings you have. They're nasty feelings, they're bad feelings, and we've got to find a way of getting rid of them. The trouble was that Adam and Eve felt guilty because they were guilty. They had actually done something wrong. It wasn't just in their own mind. They had crossed a line. A deep crack had appeared in their relationships. And so here they are covering themselves with fig leaves, setting up psychological defences against one another. It's really the shame. It's the shame of having done wrong and then feeling they're about to be caught out for doing it, the not wanting to be caught. It's a terrible way to live life, isn't it? Knowing you've done wrong. And some people spend years on the run living with that kind of guilt, hoping they won't be found out. It was no surprise that from shame came fear. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid because they were fearful. Before, it had all been open and honest, pure joy, but now there was guilt and terrible fear of what might come. And fear is such a crippling thing, isn't it? People who are fearful, who lock themselves up, who don't want to engage, it dehumanizes us. It strips us of the confidence that should be ours as human beings, but for various reasons in our lives, we lose it. And so God asked this most penetrating of questions in verse 9. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" It wasn't a geographical answer he was looking for. I mean, God is God. He could see exactly where everything was. He wanted to know, where were they? Where were they in relation to him? He says the same to us. Where are you? Where are you? Where have you gone? For God had not moved. He never does. It was Adam and Eve who had moved from him. They had hidden themselves. Just as people hide themselves today away from the searching eyes of God. In their activities, you say to someone, "Oh, how are you?" "Oh, you're really busy," they say. "Really busy." And we hide ourselves in our business, in our sport, in our books, in our projects, in our families, in the tasks that have to be done. Any bush will do in the end to hide from God. And people keep it up for decades on the run from the living God. Even when people insist they don't believe in God, it's just a confidence trick. For the conscience appeals deep down to the fact that God is still there. He's never moved. God is always God. it's always us who have walked away. We're on the run from his word of truth, which bears down on us. They had become fearful of God. And one has to say, understandably so, for God was angry. And so at the point of inquisition, fear leads to excuses. They simply pass the buck. As the old joke goes, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But in truth, of course, we can't actually blame God or blame Satan. The Bible doesn't answer the origin of evil finally, as to why God put the serpent there or put the tree there, probably because it's an illegitimate question. We're looking for excuses. We want to rationalize sin so that we can evade its guilt. But evil can't be explained. It is just culpable folly. We are guilty. And the only valid response, therefore, is one of confession. It's humiliating. But until the point where we say, I've got nothing to offer you, until the point where we relinquish any pretense to goodness, we will never, ever understand why God sent a Saviour to rescue us. And I think this is what is so offensive to people. You see, everyone agrees that they're not perfect. But it's when you say to someone, it's not just that you don't do good. It's not just that you won't do good in God's eyes. It's that you can't do good. You cannot please Him. And it doesn't matter if you spend the rest of your life trying. You never, ever will be able to please God. And there's something about it that just sort of cuts into us. You know, I must be able to. I must be able to. You know, I'm sure I can offer something. And until we relinquish that pretense, we will never understand why the Saviour had to come. I can remember in my own life that uncomfortable feeling when I got to 18 or 19 of realizing that God, with his X-ray eyes, could see straight through me, so that the outward confidence, in fact, was no defense against his inquisitive nature. He could see exactly what was going on, and fear began to come in, an appropriate fear, it must be said, of the living God. For fear led to judgment. The thing that the serpent had said would not happen now happened. There had been a disturbance of the created order. Instead of God, Adam, Eve, serpent, it had become serpent, Eve, Adam, God. And so God now brings his judgment on what has happened. First of all, on nature. That is, there is an effect on relationships. Verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. In other words, your desire will be for your husband, in other words, to dominate him. As a woman, to be rebellious and assert your rights, and for the husband's part, to crush the woman, to use his muscles. And so the disharmony that has come in ever since. She so often with the cutting tongue and the bitterness, he with the sulky silence, the cruel domination, the physical abuse. There was judgment on nature. There was then, if you like, additional suffering that comes in, as if the destruction of human relationships wasn't enough. The suffering of childbirth, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. I mean, the mind boggles how it would be happen without being painful, but anyway, the pains vastly increase after this, and the pain of work to go with it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat the food. No longer would it just kind of happen in fertile Eden. Now weeds would come up, convolvulus would be everywhere, and gardening would be a nightmare, another battleground. And then, worst of all, death. For God had promised it, and now he brought it about. The only thing was, the strange thing when you read the passages, of course, they keep living. I mean, they don't die. You might expect them to be struck with a thunderbolt. You will die if you eat the fruit. They eat the fruit, and then they don't die. They keep on living. But it was a living death. For the death appeared when they were separated from their Creator. It's illustrated by the way that they're thrown out of the garden and forced to live away from the presence of God. Well, not really the presence of God, but the friendship of God. He banished them. This was to be the living death, such that when they died physically, they would then be apart from God and apart from everything good. Sorry, I'll say that again, that's wrong. When they died, they wouldn't be apart from God, they would be apart from the favour of God. They would be apart from the grace of God. For God himself would be their punisher in hell. You remember in Revelation chapter 14, it is the Lamb of God who himself administers the punishment. Adam had not left God behind, but he did leave behind the privilege of walking with God. The relationship had been shattered, and death had now come into the world. Physical death to all, symbolic of the spiritual death between us and the living God. And this, in the end, is the reason why the world is the way it is today. This is the reason why the newspapers are the way they are each day. It comes back to Adam and what Adam did, making us guilty in the process. For he was our representative. He did it for us. Just as when one member of the school does something foolish, the whole school's reputation is tarnished. So when Adam did it, we were caught up in the guilt. And the reason that that is not unreasonable is because we then carry it out every day of our lives and go and do the same thing. We're all marked by his humanity. And so the judgment remains today in relationships, in pain, and finally in death. And in the end, this is why we need a saviour. This is why Jesus came. Even in these verses, God's mercy is indicated. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And most particularly in verse 15, I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between your offspring and hers. In other words, this woman in the end would give birth to someone else who would crush the head of the serpent. He's speaking, of course, about Jesus. You will strike his heel, for Jesus himself would be bitten by Satan, so to speak, with the curse of death, and in so doing would crush Satan and strip him of the power of death. Jesus came to be the second Adam, to be our representative who would restore things in a way that we could not. And this is why Jesus died, to take the curse from mankind, the curse of death, so that although we still die physically, being wrapped up in a fallen world, the spiritual death, the second death, the going into the lake of fire, would not come to us, for Jesus himself gobbled it up on the cross. You remember those words of Jesus? I tell you the truth, said Jesus. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me will not be condemned. He has passed over from death to life. Here is the life giver who came that we might have life in its fullness, the one who came to taste death for us, so that we might be crowned again, as we've been looking in the Bible studies in Hebrews chapter 2, crowned with glory and honour as we were meant to be, as children of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is the rescuer and the redeemer. And so the question for each person across the world is, where is your trust? Is your trust in yourself? Do you believe the lie? Do you trust that you're a marvelous person? You're a strong person? You're a competent person? You're a good person? Or do you give up on those things and say, Jesus Christ is my Saviour? Is your trust in Christ, who came to bring you to God, who came to destroy the power of death, who came to free you from the curse, that you might live forever with him? Would you trust him, or would you trust yourself? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, that you saw our foolishness and our stupidity, and you took action and sent your Son to save us. We thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he took the curse of the law for us, that we might be freed. We thank you for the wonderful hope and secure future that you have given to us of enjoying the new creation with the Son of God. And we pray that you would help us never to think too much of ourselves. Please give us the humility that we ought to have, fitting for our position. And please, we pray, would you fill us with gratitude for the incredible new life that you have bestowed upon us. I do pray for any here who lack assurance or lack confidence, which ought to be theirs in Christ, that you would help them to understand the wonderful thing that Christ has done by taking away death from them. And we pray that in the hour of our death, this would be of great comfort to us. Please, we pray, would you remind us then that we have no need to fear, for you will be with us, your rod and your staff, to comfort us, because you've taken away the fear of death from us. In Jesus' name, amen.